If you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And then if you're able and willing, please stand now for the reading of God's word. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that at the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. You may be seated. When I was about 19 years old, 19 or 20, I became a valet in Minneapolis. Valet with a V, not B, just to clarify. Parked cars, right, in the city of Minneapolis, Minnesota. And for a 19 and 20-year-old, this was actually a fairly lucrative profession. You'd be tipped, and that was where your money was at, was in your tips. And the worst moments as a valet in Minnesota were, of course, the dead of winter. And you're standing outside, and you're taking care of folks' cars, and somebody comes along and picks up their car, and they don't tip you, right? That's the worst of the worst as a valet in Minnesota. But on the best of occasions, you would take care of someone's car, and they would take care of you, right? And they might slip you like $50 as a tip. And you would look and go, "Wow, thank you," right? And I served this way. I worked this way for a number of years in Minnesota. And on a few occasions, I remember moments when the Minnesota Timberwolves players would come into our restaurant. And at the time, I didn't follow basketball. And even still, I still don't really follow basketball. But I could tell that somebody of extreme importance had just arrived at our restaurant when I looked at my fellow valet buddies and I would see them perk up. And typically what would happen is a big decked out Hummer would pull up and their eyes would get really big and I'd look at them and I'd look at this Hummer and I'd go, "Wow, somebody important is here." And then these big tall gentlemen would start filing out of this vehicle with their entourage, of course, and my buddies would just go nuts. They'd want to park it and take care of them and everything. And I share that with you to say this, just a simple observation, that in the presence of somebody great, their posture changed. I could tell, not even knowing who these folks were, I could tell that somebody important had just arrived at the restaurant. And where Paul's going to take us today, he's taking the Philippians on this journey through this letter. And he is going to talk about the significance of the presence of God in our lives and the way in which God's very presence shapes and transforms every aspect of who we are. He's going to get very particular at a certain point, but he's going to start with this grand and glorious picture of the God with whom we do business, if you want to say, the God in whom we come and we worship. So this is where he's taking us this morning. As we approach this text, I would like to ask you to think about this question. And maybe just think about it as we go through this sermon. And it's a simple question, can be taken a host of different ways. But here's the question. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for you to be a Christian? I want you to think about this and ponder this morning, this question. What does it mean for me? And that's a very individualistic way to think about it. But I would even encourage us to think corporately. What does it mean for us to be Christian in our lives? with this question in mind, let's dig into this text together. In verse 12, Paul writes, he says, therefore, connecting what he's saying with what he said previously last week concerning the interests of others and the way that Christ has come to serve, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, he says. So he's addressing the church. He's addressing them with affection and love. He acknowledges their long-standing obedience up to this point, and he calls them to obedience. He tells them, he's calling them to obedience, and he says, not because of my presence, and he's going to share with us in a moment exactly where he's going with this. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the title of the message today, as you've seen, is just simply fear and trembling. And I want us, because I think many of us as Christians, we might read through a phrase like that and maybe not understand exactly what's being discussed here when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is a peculiar phrase that he uses. And he's using it to describe their attitude, to describe their posture, to describe the way in which they see not only themselves, but they see themselves within sort of the cosmic lens of the world and ultimately within the presence of God, how they see themselves. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This phrase, fear and trembling, in the Old Testament, when you look at the examples of when it was used, is used to primarily communicate dread. Dread to the enemies of God's people. That's how it's used in a number of different instances in the Old Testament. And Paul, in fact, uses this phrase at three other occasions. Once in Ephesians, and then he also uses it twice in two different letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth. He uses this phrase, fear and trembling. And what he's getting at here, we kind of understand the way in which he is approaching them with this peculiar phrase, fear and trembling, as we see the other ways that he's used it. He's communicating here your weakness. That's what he's wanting them to think about. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling in weakness. He's communicating to them that you need to see yourself within a certain scope of vulnerability. That you are vulnerable, that you are finite, that you are weak, and you are coming before a God who is infinite, who is all-powerful, who is glorious. So this fear and trembling takes in both of these accounts. It's to cause them to reflect on who they are and to cause them to really deeply reflect on the God that they are worshiping. This is not just an attitude that believers are to have to one another in sort of a horizontal way. It is a posture that they are to have to the living God alone. I love Alec Motier, a biblical scholar. In one of his commentaries on Philippians, he says this, speaking of this fear of God. And I think this is something for us to deeply reflect on as a church, as we think about our own hearts, as we think about what it means to be a Christian today. Hear these words. So he writes, he says, there is a fear of God of which we know all too little and which we lose at our peril. A godly fear, he says, growing out of recognition of weakness and of the power of temptation. A filial dread of offending God. And he clarifies it. He says, this is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to us, but of the hurt we might do to him. This is how Paul is writing to this church. He even says, in a little while, he addresses them as children. Uses this language, children of God. And this is the tone by which he says they are to work out their salvation with fear and with trembling. Now we come to this phrase, work out your salvation. So I'm backing up a little bit. We come to this other phrase that he uses, and I think this causes many of us to get hung up as well. For a number of years, I traveled to Albania, the country of Albania, Eastern Europe, to connect with a local church there. And we were involved in a partnership with them. And once while I was sitting with the pastor of this local church in the capital city of Tirana, he was sharing with me about their scriptures, the Bible that they had in the Albanian language, and how they received it. And the way in which they received it is there was a group of Italian linguists that took and translated the Bible into Albanian for them. So it's a great gift. But a part of him was lamenting because there were many moments where you can tell that the linguists were not theologically trained or minded. And there were a number of times where, when, as it translated into the Albanian language, it didn't quite fully come through the way that it was supposed to. And this text that we're talking about today, that we're looking at, is one of the texts that he mentioned. And he said in Albanian, instead of saying, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," it read, "Work for your own salvation with fear and with trembling." I see some of you shaking your heads like, "Ooh, that's not good." And this is what the pastor also agreed with. He said, this causes difficulty. And we oftentimes have to explain the context of this passage in order to have a right understanding of it. But I think some of us, many times, we're tempted to sort of take the Albanian translation sometimes of this. And I say many of us, speaking of the church broadly. You know, some of us today, we might be tempted to think Paul may be saying something along the lines of, you know, we do our part, God does his part, and this is how salvation comes. It's kind of a 50-50 partnership. And I think nothing could be further from the truth of what this passage teaches. Nothing could be further from what Paul is sharing with this Philippian church. You know, Philippians, you do your part, God's going to do his part, and together you're... No, that's not what he's saying here. And I think that a lot of times, just like with any amount of false teaching or any amount of like errant teaching, all you usually have to do is look at the context that a verse is found in. And that's so true here. What is Paul saying? Well, let's continue to read. He says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He draws their attention again to the God that is at work in them. In fear and trembling, he says, "Recognize the hand of the Creator is at work within you. He's restoring your brokenness." And this word from Paul that we see here that comes to us, this helps us, I think, it does a good service to us in causing us to not divide faith and obedience. And this is an important thing, I think, for us to reflect on in this passage. There's a tendency in all of us to separate faith and obedience and to focus on either faith or either obedience to the detriment of the other. And I think there are kind of two primary ways we go when we do this. Two very dangerous paths that we traverse as we separate these two things. The first is, I think there's a great danger when we focus on obedience apart from faith. When we focus on obedience apart from faith, we kind of do what the Albanian translation does. We tend to focus on our work, that we work for our salvation. We live self-determined lives, functionally saying with our lives that it really all depends on us, right? That's when we focus on obedience to the detriment of faith. I don't know how much of that hits you right now or how much of it doesn't hit you. But that is a path that you see many today wrestling on and going down. But I think another path that we may not discuss all too often is when we focus on and divorce faith from obedience, and we focus on faith over and apart from obedience. And when we do this, sometimes we can fall into this notion that living the Christian life is simply mentally agreeing with something. It's mentally agreeing with something. It is, faith means having just this unchecked sort of declaration in our lives which bears no implications on us. It's a cognitive exercise. Faith becomes a cognitive thing that we've checked this thing off, we agree to this, and we do something that Paul doesn't do here. We separate faith and obedience. And I think we can go so far down this path that in many ways and many times it can become sort of fatalistic. Like we pervert God's sovereignty into a message that says, you know, you can't do anything, so don't even try. And we have to be careful of this. We have to be sensitive to what Paul is bringing out here for us to see. He's calling the Philippians to obey because of God's presence and God's power at work in them. We ought to never separate or divorce faith and obedience. James and John say the same sorts of things. James in chapter 2 of his letter says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. John, similar sort of trajectory in John, 1 John 4, says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Strong, strong words here as we see faith and obedience coupled together. Living faith, true faith, has a way of breaking into our life so that obedience follows. And this is what Paul is, he's stirring in them. He says, I know faith has been at work in you. I know it has. And so I can call you to this because I know that God has had his hand in you and is working in you. And so he calls them to obey. True obedience also has this way of, and many of you know this, this way of causing you to marvel at your faith. True obedience, when we step out, when we obey in moments when, man, we look back and go, how did I do that? How did I obey? To which the answer is, it's because of the gospel. It's because of the God that is at work in your heart. That's how you obeyed. And this is where Paul is taking us here in this letter. Faith divorced from obedience, it makes you complacent and self-deceived. And obedience divorced from faith can make you prideful or arrogant. It can also make you hopeless because you can't measure up to the standards that God calls you to. Our family went on a vacation a couple months ago to the Sierra Nevadas. And while we were there, we went on several hikes, as you do when you're in that part of the country. And on a few of these hikes, we'd be on the side of a mountain, and we'd notice that maybe in the weeks previously there were some avalanches and a large amount of snow had come down, and there were various points along the path, many of them wider than the steps here, where it was just completely covered in snow. The snow had burst down the mountain and had taken down trees, and you just saw the kind of the descent of the snow down the mountain. And we would approach these points and we'd have to get over them so we can continue on the trail. And a few of these were actually quite perilous in my eyes. Elizabeth is braver than I, and she's like, we'll be fine, just come on. And I'm looking at him going, but what's going to happen when we all tumble down the tumble down the mountain? And there were a few moments as we hiked where I would be with Simon, sort of taking our youngest, taking up the tail end, and I'd say to Simon, hey, step forward and grab my hand. And Simon would be there, and you could just see it on his eyes. He saw the danger. He saw the path in front of him, and he had to make a choice. Am I gonna trust my dad, right? And there are some great similarities to what Paul is calling the Philippians to here, and just that simple moment that my son went through. Faith, trust in his father caused him to step and to reach. It was faith in who he knew that I was, and how much more, I'm not a perfect father. My family knows that, and you all need to know that. How much more our Heavenly Father calls us to obey and to trust him. how much more important is it for us as we sit within his presence to reach out, to step out in faith and to say, God, I'm trusting you with this part of my life. I'm trusting you with this moment because of what you have done in me. And this is what Paul wants this church in Philippi to recognize, the presence of God in their life as the transforming power which enables them to obey. He calls them to this. He calls them to obedience that stems from faith. And then he presses in this next section into something very particular. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Grumbling. Oh, grumbling, it is no minor matter to God's people. This issue of the tongue, this issue of our words, this issue of how we relate to one another and others, our conduct with each other is vitally important to the way that we are faithful to God's mission in this earth. And Paul kind of lays out the purpose of why he says to them not to grumble or complain. He says, you know, Philippians, the world around you, it knows how to grumble. It knows how to argue. It knows how to fight for its own way and complain. It knows how to do that really, really well. And what we get the sense of here as he writes is he's seen the ways in which that sort of negative tone, that sort of darkness is beginning to sort of infect this church that he loves. So he writes to them, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God that works in you. And in all things, do not grumble or dispute." And I think for us in the 21st century, we do not have to search very far to find grumbling and complaining around us and even many times in us. Literally at our fingertips, we can access a world of words that are filled with grumbling, complaining, arguing, etc. I mean, read Yelp reviews, right? You will discover lots of complaining. Go to Twitter. You will find within 140 characters how much grumbling can fit in 140 characters. Go to Facebook and see your family and friends, you know, duking it out in the comments section. Go to any comment section online, period, and see the sorts of words that are used that are in many ways kind of weaponized. The ways in which our culture and the spirit of the age and the darkness of the age utilizes words to grumble, to complain, to cause division. We use sarcasm, we use name-calling, we misrepresent someone's ideas, and sometimes we even just use outright lies to go and to attack somebody, to speak ill of them. Many of you, I know, we can all relate to this. You know, some of you have been to like an HOA meeting. You go, man, I'm in tune to this, right? You understand this pressure that we all feel. This is kind of I kind of thought about it this way this week. For many, this is the drug of choice in our culture. This is the way in which we sort of do battle. And Paul here associates this kind of behavior with darkness. He doesn't treat it lightly. It wasn't treated lightly for the Israelites as they wandered and grumbled, and Paul does not treat it lightly here in his letter. He says that in the midst of this crooked and twisted, perverted generation, he calls them, the church, to shine brightly, as he says, as lights in the world. And this phrase is a sailing metaphor. So sailors at this time didn't use GPS. They would use the stars to guide them as they traversed the oceans and the seas. And he says, you are, church, to be like the stars in the sky that sailors look to that guide them. God has placed you in the world, and he's placed his light in you to be guidance for people. Especially, he says, related to this issue of the tongue. This issue of grumbling and complaining, How different would it be for you in all things to not grumble or dispute, is what he's laying out for them here. This world desperately, it needs guidance. It needs guidance. When we wage war with our words, we give ourselves over to the darkness plaguing God's world, in a sense. We don't function as lights, but instead, and we sort of step in and join the wickedness. This is worthy of lament. When God's people who have been called by his name and sent into the world with his light choose to behave like children of darkness. This is worthy of lament. And Paul is strong with them here. He's clear. He says, how can you accept the king? Just previously, how can you accept the king who became a servant and not serve each other? And here, how can you grasp a hold of the word of life and use your own words to speak death? How can you not, as you grab a hold of the word of life, speak and give life with your words? And then he shares with them his ultimate goal here. He points them to the end to which his eyes are fixed, which is also theirs in Christ. He says that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And this day of Christ that Paul presents before them, this is the vision that Paul had for his life. This is the vision that we have as Christians, as a church. As we look, we see our lives are oriented towards this end. Everything that Paul does is done with one goal in mind, the day of Christ, the day where he will be proud of his labor because of what Christ has done in him. Our obedience, King of Kings, is done with this end in mind. Your obedience, it doesn't start with you. It doesn't come from you, but rather from God working in you. And because of this, the goal of your obedience is Christ, not yourself. Your life is lived under his presence, within his rule, and for his sake. In the midst of a world that says, do it your way. Be your own boss. Carve your own path. Make a name for yourself. In the midst of a world like that, we as Christians, as Christ followers, are able to shine as we live for the glory of another, as we live for the glory of Christ and allow his light to shine through us. We join with Paul as he writes and he says to them, make me proud. Not proud myself, but proud because of the ways that the gospel has come to you and transformed you. And he says, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, again, he uses this word that he uses numerous times, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also, he says, should be glad and rejoice with me, even if it costs us our very life. So I return you to that question that I posed to you at the beginning of this sermon. What does it mean that you are a Christian? What does it mean that we are Christians? Does it mean that we've mentally ascribed to a belief system, or we've made an intellectual commitment? We've got our theology straight. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Does it mean that we are working as hard as we can and we're white-knuckling it through our life because it all depends ultimately on us? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Or does it mean that fear and trembling define your life? That you live your life, the Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the presence of God? Does it mean that when you're on Facebook or Twitter, you're a Christian? Does it mean that when you're in that HOA meeting and your blood's getting boiled because somebody put the wrong kind of rock in their front yard, you're a Christian? I think many of us, as we sit here, We say we desire to obey God and to do what pleases him, but we find that we often fail. As was so illustrated with our kids this morning, we mess up. And in honesty, we need to look at ourselves and our hearts and our tongues and, I think, confess that we often grumble and we complain against our neighbor. I think we need to sit under the conviction of this passage. We need to allow the conviction to settle on us as Christ followers. And as we do so, we need to hear the good news. Listen to the good news. See your Savior. Look to the one who obeyed perfectly. Look to the one who laid down his life. Look to the King who made himself a servant. And as you step out in faith toward obedience, fix your eyes on Jesus. Recognize that God has saved you and he's placed you in the world as witness to his love, to his grace. Realize the tendency that we all have to focus on ourselves, and we ought to repent of this, and we ought to obey the living Christ, as Paul says, with fear and with trembling. Would you stand as we close in prayer? God, as we approach you in light of this text, the word that your Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to write, and the word that your Spirit illuminates to our eyes and our mind and our heart, I pray, Lord, that conviction would come to us, that we would realize, oh God, the ways in which we have transgressed your law and your ways. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't go from this place with just a newfound sense of self-determination. I just need to try a lot harder. But God, would you convict us with your gospel, and would you help us, even in this moment, to, in light of our failure, to place our focus on the risen Christ, to place our attention and affection on him, place our faith in him. And God, I also pray that we wouldn't walk out of this place with just a sort of fatalistic notion of our lives as Christians, that we just sit and don't do anything, but God, you call us to obedience and you empower us to obey because of the gospel. And so I pray that we would step out in faith in our lives as a church. I pray for each one of us in our neighborhoods and our communities. I pray for us in our workplaces. I pray for us in the private moments of our life as we are tempted with a myriad of things many times to grumble and to complain because no one else sees it. But God, we know that you see it. All this is done within your presence. And so help us to live our lives with fear and with trembling, we pray as a congregation. In Jesus' name. Amen.